in Colossae and other cities in the Lycus Valley of Asia, of Asian Phrygia, reported in Colossians and in 2 Timothy. So all those places hint that trouble was coming. Other people with different doctrines were coming in that direction. Okay? There was a revival of sorts in the late 60s AD. That was 30 years after Jesus was crucified, after an influx of believers who fled the siege and destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Jerusalem's destroyed, and people left that whole area, and many of them moved into the Lycus Valley, which was around Ephesus, where John ministered. Okay? Some of those who migrated to Asia Minor were Philip the Evangelist, and he's in the book of Acts, whose tomb is in Hierapolis in Asian Phrygia, and John, the Lord's disciple, and the author of the Gospel and the three epistles, one of which we read in the month of January. John the Beloved outlived the entire apostolic community. He was the last apostle to die, and as the sole survivor, not only taught the words and works of Jesus, but was sought out by many people for his insights and stories about Jesus' life. So the author right here was a pretty well-known guy in the ancient world, especially amongst house churches. He wrote his gospel to answer some of those questions, completing the gospel record in the New Testament. He had two famous listeners, contact people, that you may have heard of. One was called Polycarp, interesting guy who was martyred for his beliefs. He was the bishop of Smyrna, where John the Revelator wrote a letter to in the first two chapters, the first chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Revelation, as well as a guy named Papias, who was the bishop of Hierapolis, a sister city of Colossae. So John knew both of these people. They were well known. They died after John, and they both had horrific deaths because of what they believed. Okay? The dominant philosophy that arose in Asia Minor and gained traction in the second century was Gnosticism. You all heard that term? Yes? Okay. From the Greek word gnosis, knowledge. We'll touch on that later on. This philosophy was deeply rooted in Platonism and taught two very important things. First, that matter was inherently evil. This is inherently evil. All matter is inherently evil. That's what they taught. Okay. This resulted in some people denying that Jesus was truly human. He was physical matter. That's not possible. He would be inherently evil because he was. And the spirit was good, the flesh is evil beyond belief. So Jesus was not truly human. That's what the Gnostics taught. Okay. Secondly, there were heretics who taught that the spirit came on Jesus at his baptism and left before the crucifixion. So the crucifixion didn't have any application to them because of it. So that's what the Gnostics, those are two primary teachings of the Gnostics. And so you can, as you read through the book, you in the back of your head, you should realize, oh, John was attacking those two points of view in certain places. He was. I'll touch on those in a moment. Gnosticism as a philosophy made people indifferent to moral standards and ethical behavior, teaching that the body was the prison of the spirit, which meant that the body had no impact or result on the spirit. John challenges this heresy in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, numerous places. Gnostics were religiously arrogant people, scorning the unenlightened. They lacked actions that demonstrated the indwelling Christ, and they loved no one. You see where John's coming from here? In his gospel, his little writing right here? John therefore addresses these issues in his epistle. In regards to the assurance of salvation, which was our primary objective for reading the book, church history presents us with both sides of this issue. Gregory the Great, who was a pretty famous guy in the ancient world, taught that constant anxiety is the only safe attitude until life is over and temptation is past. He actually believed you could never know for certain that you were a Christian. Gregory the Great was a leader that led into the Catholic Church. And the Catholic Church basically teaches that. You can't know for certain that you're a child of God. You just have to constantly strive and later on pay indulgences, do whatever. Okay. Martin Luther saw things a little differently. He was a Catholic priest when he started. He says, "I must believe and be sure that I not only shall have, but do have eternal life," he said in a lecture. Jacob Arminius took a different view. He said a believer could have a present assurance of a present salvation, but not a present assurance of a final salvation. So there's three points of view right there. One who says it's impossible to know, one who says that you can know, and one who says we can feel good about it right now, but we have no idea whether the final one ends up in our favor. Okay. That's an interesting point of view. So does the book give us an answer to that question? There's a contemporary understanding that defines itself as the grace movement and is delineated by a prof from Dallas Seminary. And he writes, "The assurance of the believer rests squarely on the biblical promise in which this offer is made and on nothing else." It rests on the promise that was made. So who's writing all this stuff? And I happen to believe that assurance of salvation is possible. I know lots of people who don't have it, including the President of the United States, who shared at the National Prayer Breakfast that he had no idea if he was a Christian, if he's going to heaven. He hoped so because he was a good guy and he helped a lot of people. Many people think like that at some level, at some religious level, whatever else. That's how they think about it, okay? So what did you learn from reading 1 John that you could share with us? Floor is open. Well, let me read John's response first, okay? I'll let John go first. He's not here. It is clear from reading through 1 John that one of the indications that you are a believer is that you love your Christian brothers and sisters. So turn in your Bible. Hopefully you got your Bible with you. 1 John chapter 2, verse 20. Someone read that verse for me. 1 John 2, 20. That's John 2:20? 1 John 2:20. Sorry. Yeah. That's a bad reference, John. How about chapter 3, verse 10? That's obvious. It states right there. If you don't love your brother, you're not of God. Okay? And he's talking about sisters and brothers in the body of Christ. Chapter 4, verse 21. Just when you come to it, just read it. Okay. So John says, a question that I pondered this past month is, what does loving your brother and sister look like? That's a pretty interesting question. I wrote that question down in my notes. What is the hard evidence of this love for others? Is there evidence that you truly love other people, or are you just, you know, saying those words? That's a good question.
Something an interesting.
Go ahead.
Parallel, you know, you got John 3:16.
Mm-hmm.
When it comes to love, is John, 1 John 3:16.
Yeah.
It talks about how Christ laid his life down for us, and we ought to do the same for others. Kind of a sacrificial type of love. And he talks about loving not only in word, but also in deed, right? And he gives the example of someone has a need and you see him and you have the ability to.
Okay, read 1 John 3:17, verse 17. Someone had that 3 verse 17? Read that.
Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide?
Okay, so that's John's first evidence that he put down. If we don't take care, and we're not talking about what's his name on the street out here, we're talking about the people inside the family of God first. If a man won't take care of his own, he's worse than an infidel. Talks about you and your children and your wife, and it talks about the family of God first. Not the guy at Home Depot who keeps bumping into me when I stop by there. He's talking about the people of God right inside the church. Okay? That's what he's talking. If we don't take care of that particular need, how can the love of God be inside of us? That's what John's saying. Let me give you some hard evidence on what this love looks like. I care about your needs. Okay? Any pushback on that? If you think I'm out in left field, you won't hurt my feelings, okay? John quotes that verse. So one aspect of loving others in our church body is to help those who are in need of help with finances or daily living items. In our culture today, we generally don't talk about our personal finances with others, but why not? This is John talking, especially within our church community. I see two commands for us as the church body. And then John has two things. Be sensitive to those around us in our church body who may be in need. Well, guess how you figure that out? You look. You just look at their situation. You can't always help them, but we can help sometimes. Okay. We go out of our way to help the kids in that school over there. John says, well, what about inside the community of faith? Okay. That's an evidence that I'm a child of God. I actually care about the people inside of our the family of God right here. Okay. There's numerous ways to do that, by the way. If you are aware of a need of a brother or a sister, don't just feel sorry for them or only pray for them, which is good, but seek ways to help meet the need. Go above and beyond to demonstrate that love that John is writing about. Let me say this. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said to his disciples, when people walk up to the collection plate and drop their money in so that everyone knows that they're putting it there, they have received their reward. When people pray on the corner of the street and shout their praises to God at the corner of the street, they have received their reward. He said, the people who are blessed who do those things in secret, they don't know what their right hand and their left hand's doing. It's that secret. They just give because people have a need. They don't want anyone to know about it. By the way, that's the true definition of someone with the spiritual gift of giving. They want to give secretly. They don't want anyone to know about it. Please don't put my name on the building. When you go to a educational institution, you see the names of people. They want their people to know who gave all the money that seated this huge building. The people who really have the gift of giving, who don't care about none of that stuff, you never know who gave it. That's what John's talking about right here. Just meet the need. Don't tell people you did, because otherwise you gave up your reward. Okay? The second thing John says, if you are in need of financial help or physical items, clothes, furniture, etc., please seek out one of the deacons or elders to see if the church body can help. We genuinely have the ability to help. We're not flush with money, but we have some resources to give to those particular needs for people inside this building. Okay? And I was raised by people. I would never talk to the church about a financial need. I don't want them to know that I need something. I heard my father say those words. And John says, whoa, that's a bad attitude. Okay? We take care of each other. Here's the rest. Don't be ashamed to ask. If the church body does not know about a need, it is losing the opportunity to practice love for its brothers and sisters. Good points, John. Okay? Yes. Am I seeing a hand back there somewhere? Who else? Okay, what are some of the other evidences that we're a child of God? Give me a verse.
You're talking about 1 John chapter 1, right?
Okay.
Okay. Talks about walking in the light, and it says, if we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, but if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous, forgive us our sins, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is in us.
Okay.
So acknowledging when we make a mistake and going and confessing that and getting right with God, keeping short accounts.
Okay, with God. When you say keep a short account, I'm thinking about me and you. Okay. All right. Did you hear what he just said? Keep a short account with God. And I summarized that section in chapter 1, starting in verse, I think about 6 or so, right into the beginning of chapter 2, as One of the evidences that I'm a child of God is I am constantly dealing with my sin. There's someone who wants to forgive me. Just confess it and turn away from it. God says, I'm happy to forgive. I would love to say those words to you. Please confess your sin. That's the nature of a true child of God. If we don't process and deal with our sin properly, we may not be a child of God. Well, I'm not that bad. The president was saying those words at the National Prayer Breakfast. I'm really not that bad of a guy. I know plenty of people who think he's awful. All right? So, now, the sin issue is huge right there. I'm not touching that. Oof, one of my slides, all right? What else did you get out of the text for in terms of how do I know for sure that I'm a child of God? If you continue in sin, what does that say? You're not. It's really interesting because John comes back to that topic. First, there's this forgiveness issue. Just deal with God. God wants to forgive you. But there's people who keep doing the same thing over and over and over. So an evidence that you're a child of God is that you start to sin less. Bill? Sure. Mm-hmm. Yeah, you would even ask forgiveness, yeah. Yeah. Okay. Yes, Carolyn? Can you give me the actual chapter and verse? You dig that up for me. Any more feedback on that sin issue? Okay. Yeah. Yeah. So, from that, John doesn't spend a lot of time on that topic. He spends a little bit on it. And in two different places he speaks about it directly. And I think he's saying, you can't be a Christian without having the Holy Spirit inside of you. It's not possible. When you became a Christian, the Holy Spirit took up residence inside of you. And you can't kick him out. As a matter of fact, you don't want to kick him out. You're totally changed by it. Sure, sure. We're getting to it next week. Yeah. Yeah. Well, how long did David continue in sin before Nathan walked into the palace? The child was 1 year old. So 9 months plus 1 year. So almost for 2 years. Not till Nathan walked up to him and said, you're the man. So I'm thinking, what was going on with David? He must have been out in left field. We'll talk about that next week. Okay.
In 1 John 4, it talks about, by this we know that we abide in him, he in us, because he has given us.
His Spirit, yeah. You can't be a Christian without the internal working of the Holy Spirit. It actually helps me grow up as a Christian. It won't let go of me until I do. Okay? Yes, Kathy.
Along those lines, we have to know to obey his word. We have to know it.
Yeah.
John talks about knowing the truth.
Yeah.
Obeying his word in 2:5 and keeping his commandments.
Sure. If you battle sin, you want to know what to do. So you want to follow Jesus. But there's no doubt that they go together. Yeah. Who else? Well, let me turn the PowerPoint on just for a few minutes, all right? And kind of walk us through some stuff here just for a few minutes. I think 1 John says assurance is possible, and it basically revolves around three things. We'll get to those. Let me get that pointer right there. and fill this in. You guys have touched on two things for sure that are part of this whole mystery, all right? A believer's primary belief rests on what they believe about Jesus Christ. You have to believe something to be a child of God, right? Does John talk about that? Chapter 5, he talks about it quite a bit. In chapter 1, the first few, he says, I actually touched this guy. His name was Jesus Christ. He was God in the flesh. Yeah, that's the person that this whole thing swivels on. There's plenty of Jews who celebrate God of the Old Testament, but they just reject Jesus Christ. You can't do that and be a Christian, okay? So what do you believe about Jesus Christ in chapter 4, verse 1 through 5, verse 5? And that belief is rooted in love from God to his son, and love for his our brothers. This is perfected love. Unless we walk through that whole process out there, we don't really truly know what love is. We think it's a feeling. Sorry, it's more than that. Okay? The inner spirit, here's the next piece right here that Carolyn just mentioned, who is from God, testified that Jesus is the Christ and that I am a child of God. It actually tells me you're one of my children. If you read Romans chapter 8, Paul just lingers on that point extensively. Okay? And here's the third one. The sin issue, which he starts out in, and I think I mentioned this a couple weeks ago. When a person would come to the altar, when I was an altar worker in a Baptist church, the most common thing was, I don't know for sure that I'm a Christian. And I would say, well, what is going on in your life right now that makes you wonder about that? They would always tell me about some stupid decision or sin that they were involved with. Like, what? So they think that sin in their present life stole their salvation. Because 6 weeks ago, they were perfectly fine. So the sin issue is relationally important, and the deity of Jesus Christ is central to my confidence that I am a child of God. So the easiest way to deal with your insecurity about being in Christ is make sure that your slate is clear with God. And then make sure it's clear with other people, because you can still be at odds with other people, but that's a two-way thing. God always wants to forgive me. There are plenty of people who won't forgive me. So that's an interesting issue. I can be reconciled with God because he's the great reconciler. I can't be reconciled with every person on earth because some people don't want to be reconciled. That part of the issue, some of you are smiling at me because you've been in that situation a few times. I have been in that situation a few times. Okay? My reconciliation with God is what assures my salvation. Okay? And the deity of Jesus Christ, He's God in the flesh. He saved me. No one else. Okay. Now, I want to jot something down for you. I mentioned this at one of our Bible studies, two of our Bible studies. The Greek words translated "no" in the text right here. By the way, 25 of those are one Greek word, and 15 of them are another Greek word. So there's 40 of them in this little book, this five chapters. 40 times the word "no" is translated. They mean two different things. The first one is gnosko, which is, we get the word Gnostics from that word. And there it is, 1 John 3, verse 3. It means to know, come to understand, to comprehend, to recognize, to perceive or see with our eyes. That's a mental knowing. I know something in my head. Okay? The second one is the word oidos. And it means, 1 John 5:20, and means to experience, to engage with, to know someone personally, to be persuaded with it. This is the experiential part of knowing something. So you know Christ because of what you know in your head, because that's what the Word of God says. It's true. You got to trust God's Word, by the way. And you know something by experience, and that's the result of the inner Holy Spirit coming in and transforming your heart. Okay? Questions? Comments? That's the big picture. You can know these things one of two ways. Head knowledge. Does the devil know that God exists? Does he know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Does he know that Jesus died on the cross to save me from my sins? He knows all that stuff. He has no inner Holy Spirit to transfer. It's impossible. He doesn't have the whole package. He knows things, whatever, but he's not transformed by God's Spirit. Understand? I want to summarize a couple of things. John's point is that we know the salvation of God by the truth of God's word. And I read a little book when I was out of town for in Florida with my kids for a few days in Orlando, called The Certainty of Faith by an old Dutch theologian. Guess what the point of the whole book is? You have to rest your faith on what God says in his word, not your feelings. Really? It was really good to read. Do I simply trust what God's word says? Do I trust what 1 John says about this whole? I need to believe that Jesus is the Christ. What did John tell the Philippian jailer? Pardon me, what did Paul tell the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 17? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God in the flesh, and you will be saved in your house. That's what you have to believe. Well, do we believe that or not? We have to. That's the nature of it all. It rests on something that we believe in our head first. When we believe it, the Holy Spirit just comes in and overwhelms us. He takes over. He goes, oh, good, I'd like to change your life a little bit. And so away he goes. I was talking to my son-in-law, who was a pagan for the first 42 years of his life. He was a hellion. And I said, Sam, when you got saved, and he got radically saved, flipped upside down, he didn't get rid of all of his nonsense, but much of it disappeared, literally within days. There's still a few things hanging on, which we all grind our teeth over, but I'm thinking, wow, this guy has really changed. His life has changed. Every conversation I have with him is about the Word of God. Before that, he could give a hoot about God's Word. So he had a complete transformation, and God's Holy Spirit stepped in and said, I need to change you, Sam. And three or four things immediately out the window. Immediately. I could tell it. Now he has said, that's why he needs to be discipled. Grow up in faith. He's getting discipled somehow, some way, one day at a time. And he's being, every time I bump into him, I say, you know what, you keep changing. Wow, this is amazing. We know it by experience. I know Sam's a Christian. I have no doubt he's going to be in heaven. Even though he was a hellcat for 42 years, he was arrested 18 times just for beating people up and getting in bar fights. He sold drugs on the high school campus where my kids were in high school. He'll tell you that. The kids on campus knew it. Not anymore. Completely changed. So I know it by experience, because God's gift is transforming us every day in every relationship for our sanctification. Okay? So that's two big things right there. You clearly understand the gospel. You know Jesus Christ is your personal Lord and Savior. And you experience the transformed life. Now let me caveat in here. I've mentioned this little story before. I love this story. There's a guy in our last church named Bob Loney. He's a sweetheart of a guy. And he was an engineer. And him and his wife wanted to join our church. Their son-in-law was our music director. He was part of the Episcopalian church for years. Okay. And so they came to our membership class, etc. And his wife, Christy, was a pretty outspoken person. Bob was very sedate, quiet, easygoing, real soft-spoken kind of a guy. And when Jim Peterson, our elder leading the class, said everyone needs to share their testimony, this is what Bob said. I can't remember a time in my life when I didn't love Jesus. I've been a Christian all my whole life. And no one had ever said that before in a class, ever. And he came to the elders meeting. He goes, Pastor, what are we going to do with this? That's not the testimony of a Christian. They were a wicked, godless sinner, and then they got redeemed. I said, there's people who walk way over there. I mean, they walk thousands of miles from the cross, and they just live the profligate life forever. And when they come to Christ, there's this huge ceremony, and everyone's like, whoa, I can't believe you changed your life, like Sam, right? And then there's people who walk so close to it, you can't tell the difference. But they're not a child of God. And they can't tell when they stepped over. That was Bob Loney. And we had both of those people in our church. Sam was just a painful clown, idiot. And Bob, oh my goodness, who would have known what time he wasn't saved and when he became saved? I said to Jim, and I didn't learn this when I was 18 or 25 or 35. I figured it out. There are some people who can't tell you when they got saved because they've always loved Jesus in their heart and mind. They don't have a memory of ever being a painful idiot. They just love the Lord. What a life to live. That was not my life, by the way. When I was 19 years old, I became a Christian and things started to change. Okay, let's keep moving. Next one, 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. Here's how I kind of broke the epistle apart into the five big sections. First of all, what do I do with my sin is an essential issue in knowing I am saved. Do I confess it and accept God's forgiveness and move on and stop sinning, stop practicing sin? John talks about that quite a bit. Secondly, chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, I obey God, I obey God's word, I serve him by obeying him. Obeying God is a critical piece to the puzzle. When I get forgiveness, I choose obedience. Okay? And when Sam became a Christian, he chose obedience. And God gave him victory over drinking, over all kinds of nonsense, using drugs, all kinds of stuff, instantly. A few other things, you know what, nicotine was a huge struggle in his life. He's going to hate me for talking about him in church today. Third, chapter 2, verses 11 and 10, 10 and 11, obeying God entails loving our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Okay, that's a pretty big topic. John is the apostle of love, isn't he? He really is. He does a nice job. He can't get away from this part of the puzzle. Okay. John 3, verses 7b, 8a, 9 and 10. Consistently doing what is right by God's standards is evidence of being a child of God. So the consistency is what matters there. Okay. So do people who come to Christ fall off the wagon? As long as they're pursuing Christ and not pursuing their old way of life, you can be certain that they have come to Christ. You need the consistency of their following Christ needs to become part of their life, how you describe their life. If they're inconsistent, I really don't know. And that consistency right there is evidence that they're truly a child of God. Okay? Does that make sense to you? It comes from John right there. Chapter 3, verse 24, the presence of the Holy Spirit is critical and it's elementary to being a Christian. So when does the Holy Spirit come? As soon as you believe. So it's elementary. It's the very first step. He brought me in. Okay? So that's what I think right there. He now becomes the primary influence in my life. That's what he talks about, this conscience stuff and, you know, et cetera, how I think about what's going on around me and so forth. The conscience that's inside of me is critical, and the Holy Spirit speaks to my conscience as a primary influence. Are there other voices? There are always other voices. And they have to be pressed down, okay? 1 John 4, 2 and 3, maturing believers are not deceived by spirits. They test them to know if they are of God and rest on whether they attest that Jesus is the Christ. Okay? So, maturing Christians are less and less naive about the world out there. I have siblings, and I'm thinking, you can't be that naive. They just are about certain things. When my oldest son was hired as a firefighter, everybody in the station thought, this is the most naive 19-year-old I have ever met. Because he didn't participate in the stuff that they participated in, which was completely worldly. Guess what? He got past all that nonsense. We can get past lots of that stuff. Okay? We test the spirits. All right? Chapter 4, verse 15, 5, verse 1. Testifying that Jesus is the Christ is essential and basic to being a child of God. So that's the testimony of a believer. This is an awful story. It's a good story, but it's an awful story. I was flying back home for whatever on a holiday when I was teaching school my first or second year back to the Midwest to Chicago. And when I left from Los Angeles Airport, I bumped into a guy from the Baha'i Faith who wanted to give me this book. And what he really wanted was a $20 bill. And I didn't have that kind of money, and I just blew him off and kept walking. And then when I got to the Chicago airport, I bumped into another one. He's wearing a robe and all that stuff. He has a book in his hand, etc. And he wants me to make a donation. And he'd give me this book. And I'm thinking, I don't have time for this nonsense. I'm teaching a Christian school. Okay? And God's saying, you know what, Mark? Maybe you should sit down and visit with that guy for a few minutes. So I went and did my visit at home, got back on the airplane, and I'm walking to O'Hare Airport. And guess what? There's another guy right there. He's from the Baha'i Faith, and he's trying to solicit money from me. I'm thinking, this is outrageous. Three times in less than a week. And then I got back to Los Angeles, and you're not going to believe this, four times. The fourth time, there's a guy from the Baha'i Faith standing. Literally, he's like, he's zeroing in on me like this. You know, I'm thinking, I can't avoid this character. Well, he stopped, and I said, I'll tell you what. And I had a $20 bill. I said, if you can answer one question, just one, give me the right answer, I'll give you the $20 bill for that book. And the guy's like, no problem. And I said, is Jesus God? What do you think he said? Not a chance. He didn't even exist. And this is what I said. This was the horrible part of the story. I said, well, then when you die, you're going to split hell wide open. I really believe that. I probably shouldn't have said it to him. But that's the bottom line. If I don't believe that Jesus is God, my future is cooked. That's what John's saying at the end of the book. He's telling the Gnostics and everybody else, Jesus is God. If you don't believe that, whatever else you believe doesn't matter. All right? I think we're done here. No, not yet. Knowing that I'm a Christian involves three things, and this is how I summarize the book. First of all, knowing and believing things that are true about God and Jesus Christ, I believe certain things. I believe certain things. Okay? What did Paul tell the Philippian jailer? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. He is the one thing, the person who can save you. Okay? God crafted the plan. Jesus provided the way to get in. Second, evidence that is easily discerned regarding my inner responses to God, Jesus Christ, and the fellow believers. Do I love the people around me? Do I love Christ? Do I want to obey him and do what he tells me to do? Okay? One more. There needs to be external evidence. John mentioned that in his little thing that we read a few minutes ago. There should be evidence that I love the people of God. There should be evidence that I want to obey God. There should be evidence of that. It shouldn't be something we do in private. It should be easily seen. Third, I am becoming a certain kind of person because of God's Holy Spirit. I've heard a few people say, you know, what if you don't want to be a Christian? Well, you're probably not. God's not going to force you in here. Once the Spirit settles inside of you, you go, oh, thank goodness I made this decision. No one would ever, who is truly a child of God, say, I want nothing to do with this. I'm out of here. That's why John says in, I think, 2 verse 20 or somewhere in that section, he says, you know, they were amongst us, but they did not stay with us, so they left because they were never really amongst us. That's what he's trying to say right there. Okay? Any more comments? All right, I want to tell you what we're going to do next time. You're probably going to be freaked out, but I think it's important that we talk about this. We're going to read 1 Timothy. It's five chapters. In there, he talks about the roles of men and women in the ministry. He talks about the qualifications for leadership in the church. He talks about taking care of widows in the church. So the whole book speaks to the order of the local church. And we live in a culture where people can't see that, or they don't agree with it. So I want us, we're not going to do that till April, but we're going to read 1 Timothy and answer the question, what is the proper order in the local church? Okay? We're done. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It's pretty clear what you say in your word. And thank you that the people who are here this morning truly know that they're children of God. And they're truly loved by their brothers and sisters. And Lord, if someone has a need, I pray that they'll seek help from their brothers and sisters and will be more than willing to step up and help them. Just to demonstrate that we love the people of God, your children. And it's in our nature because we're your child. So we ask your blessing on the text of 1 John. Thank you for a chance to read it together and talk about it here this morning. We pray that you'll bless our week. And I pray, Lord, that today, those who are now part of your kingdom, today will be a day of salvation for them. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. This is the little epistle of If. Listen to them, just for fun. In the first chapter, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we're a liar. He says, and if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. He goes on, if, all over this gospel. So it doesn't, there's certain things that rest on God, and there's certain things that rest on us. It's if. He says, if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they were not of us, he says. And he says, if you have heard from the beginning, if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. He's not done. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. And he goes on and on. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and walks away, he's not a child of God. He's pointing in the wrong direction. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar, he says. So there's lots of ifs in this thing. If you just wander through the thing, circle all the ifs just for fun, just so that when you reread this someday, you're reminded of all the ifs, which all speak to us. There's no if in God. There's plenty of ifs in me. If you would just do this, I would love you, etc., etc. And the last if is, this is John's heart. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. And those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I say that you should not pray for it. So this is I think of this as the if epistle. Reminds us there's what God has done, and he did some amazing things. He called me to himself and gave me his Holy Spirit, and I need to respond. Father, thank you for your word. It is so enlightening and challenging and soothes our souls. I pray, Lord, that you will bless our church family this week, those who couldn't be with us especially. Take care of us. Take care of our spirit and our souls this week so that we grow into the image of Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.